Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 22 through 25. Hebrews 13, 22 through 25. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. May the Lord bless his word. Over the past 13 months, we have looked at this letter to the Hebrews, which is filled with many glorious truths about Christ and the gospel of grace. But it's also filled with teaching that contains rebukes and corrections for the body of Christ. And therefore, we must be warned not to disregard the letter because it exposes our weaknesses and sins. It is in the glory of Christ that our sins are exposed, but when rightly understood in the context of the gospel, we run towards Christ, not away from Christ, because in the glory of Christ, our faith is also strengthened. We need to understand that that tension exists, that as we see the excellencies of God, the more our sins are exposed, the more that we're convicted of our wickedness, the more that we're convicted of our rebellion. But in the gospel truths, that's why we need to be eating the gospel each and every day, so that as our sins are exposed in the light and the glory of Christ, that we run to Christ rather than away from Christ. And so as Paul writes this letter and as he closes this letter out, he wants this group of Hebrews not to cast this letter aside, because he wants them to see the excellencies of Christ, but he also wants them to see their sin for what it is. As Paul brings this letter to a close, he seeks to encourage the church to press on in the truth. He seeks to affirm and encourage those who are leading this group of believers, and he seeks to encourage the believers themselves. But we also need to see in these closing remarks that Paul is seeking unity in the body of Christ as a whole. Paul does not want to segregate churches. Paul rightly understands that the gospel makes Jews and Gentiles brothers and sisters in the same body. Paul has clearly declared what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. And he has exalted the work and person of Christ in the covenant of grace as the only way for sinners to be made right with God. How can we be prejudiced one towards another when we have standing in Christ only because of Christ? When prejudice exists inside the body of Christ, it's a dishonor to God, but it's also a dishonor to the gospel. It's a form of boasting. It's a form of boasting when we say, well, we're superior to this group, or this group says they're superior to us. And so Paul, even in these simple words of closing remarks, is chiseling away at the prejudice that exists between Jew and Gentile and seeks the church of God to live in harmony and unity because of the gospel of grace. Paul has shown the proper way to use the law, and he has exposed the futile attempts to seek to be saved by perfect obedience to the law. And he has shown that the Levitical system has ended because of the superiority of Christ in the gospel. In other words, God had a design that he put in place in the nation of Israel, a design that was perfect and holy and good, and it was filled with signs and symbols that pointed to Christ. But when Christ comes in the fullness of the glory of God, when he accomplishes the gospel of grace, the signs and symbols should fade away. They're still useful for us to read. They're still useful for us to understand, but they're no longer useful for us to practice. Because when we practice signs and symbols, we're acting as if the Holy One of God hasn't come. Paul, throughout his ministry, preached one gospel, a gospel that is good news to sinners, both to Jews and to the Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." In other words, as we read Scripture, we need to see a unity that exists from Genesis to Revelation, not because all the different characteristics of Moses and Paul and Peter and Luke are stripped away, but in the gospel, Moses, Paul, and Peter and Luke and those that wrote the gospel, their character is being transformed by the grace of God. The unity that exists between these men of God is not because they were good in and of themselves. It's because they've been changed by grace. And the unity that we see in their letters and their words and their books that they wrote to the church is not because they had all the knowledge that they needed to have in their mind, but because they were guided by the Holy Spirit and instructed on what to write, when to write it, and how to write it. So when we rightly look at Scripture, we should see this beautiful unity of the church from the beginning to the end. But the only way that we will see perfect unity in the church is if we see perfect sufficiency in Christ. In other words, is Christ the only way to God? Is the gospel of grace the only gospel that saves? And does God only forgive sins in the work and person of Christ? And the more that we understand that to be the case, that Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, and sinners today are saved by the same God, by the same gospel, by the same Christ, in the same love, in the same mercy, and in the same forgiveness, we will see our brothers and sisters around the world as a part of the same family. And any prejudice that we have, that we grew up with, that we learned naturally to hate certain people groups or certain different social economic types, will be dissolved because we will see our absolute hopelessness without Christ, and we will see our sufficiency in Christ. In other words, we cannot boast in self in anything in life if we rightly understand the gospel. Because if everything has been given to us as a gift, Paul says, how can we boast? And I believe you can apply that to your physical life and to your spiritual life. No one in this world has a physical life except by the gracious gift of God, and certainly nobody has spiritual life apart from the gracious gift of God. So the church should look very different in the way that we relate one to another because of the gospel. And we see this unity between believers declared and desired in these closing verses. So let's look closer at these closing verses of Hebrews 13, 22 through 25. Look at verse 22. Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." Paul makes one more appeal to the church that his letter not be disregarded, but to be seen as the very word of God. In other words, do not let your personal opinion of me taint this letter from God. In other words, there was tension in the Jewish camp towards Paul, because there were rumors that Paul hated the law, he hated Moses, and he hated the Old Testament, which wasn't true. But Paul did preach that certain things were changing because of the grace of God. That the church of the living God is no longer under the law, they're under grace. And so as Paul closes out this letter, he says, listen, don't throw away these words of exhortation because of me, but look at these words of exhortation not coming from me, but coming from God Himself. Adam Clark, in his commentary, said this, "Suffer the word of exhortation. Bear with the word or doctrine of this exhortation. This seems to be a reference to the whole letter. as the apostle had shown in it this insufficiency of the Levitical system to atone for the sins of the people and save the soul, and had proved that it was the design of God that it should be abolished, and had proved also that it was now abolished by the coming of Christ, whom he had shown to be a greater priest than Aaron, higher than the angels, the only Son of God as to his human nature, and the creator, governor, and judge of all, and that their city was shortly to be destroyed, he might suppose that they would feel prejudiced against him, and thus lose the benefit of his kind intentions towards them. Therefore he entreats them to bear the exhortation which, notwithstanding the great extent of the subject, he had included in a short compass. End quote. Paul wrote this letter in obedience to God as directed by the Holy Spirit, as an act of love and kindness towards the church. We have to see this when we read Scripture. In other words, we believe and we understand that the Holy Spirit guides those that wrote Scripture. But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit does it in a mechanical way so that these letters are written without passion. In other words, Paul said, I live my life the way that I do for the sake of the faith of God's elect. In other words, if we look at Paul's life, which we will as it's unfolded in the book of Acts, we will see him beaten, abused, verbally abused, physically abused, imprisoned, and we know from church history, eventually killed for the sake of the gospel. If you and I don't understand that as we read his letters, that he lived and died a life of love so you and I could believe the gospel, we're missing the point. Yes, our ultimate understanding is that God loves us. Yes, our ultimate understanding that it's the mercy and forgiveness of God and the gospel. But if we miss what Paul is doing in his life, it won't encourage us to do it in ours. In other words, Paul lays down his life to be an example of how to live your Christian life of love. He calls the church to be imitators of him in Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. Look at my teaching. They're the same in this church and that church and all churches. So we can't make the argument, yeah, that was then, this is now, and, you know, it's really different in America, and we can't live that way now, and we can't have that type of sacrificial love, and it just wouldn't be understood in New England. We need to understand what we're being called to by understanding the glorious truths of the gospel and how the church has lived in the past to see our calling to live in the future. Paul then compares the length of his letter to the massive glories of Christ in the gospel. In other words, his letter is brief compared to all that could be written about Christ in the gospel of grace. He says, for I have written to you briefly. 13 chapters doesn't seem brief. We certainly have taken many months to go through these chapters, but if you sat down and just read it from beginning to end, it may take you an hour to read it, but a lifetime to understand it. And certainly we can't look at the book of Hebrews and say, well, this massive, great, glorious work encompasses everything that could be said about Christ. Genesis to Revelation doesn't fully contain what can be said about Christ. It is sufficient. It's all we need, in one sense, from God. But we certainly shouldn't look at that and say, well, these writings summarize Christ in such a way that we fully contain everything to know about him. In other words, the more we read Scripture, our mind should explode that Christ is greater than we ever dreamed or thought of. That the glory of God seen in the face of Christ is the most beautiful thing that we will ever behold. And we will behold it for all eternity. And that should be our joy. So Paul wants this group of Jews, this group of Hebrews, to receive his writings, not because they're his, but because they're God's. Not because they exalt him, but because they exalt Christ in the gospel. Verse 23. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. There's much debate about what this verse means, but it certainly seems to imply that Timothy had been imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, but now he has been released. And since Timothy had been released, he will either bring news to Paul of the church, or Paul and Timothy would then visit the church together. Either way, it shows their care and love for the church as a whole, and specifically for these believers whom this letter is written. I wanted to read that quote from the Corinthians and show that this was Paul's way he worked, that he would send other brothers in Christ that had the same understanding, the same heartbeat, the same love for the church to the churches that he preached to and wrote to. And so as he sends Timothy to these different churches, he knows that Timothy loves the same God, believes the same gospel, and will care for the brothers and sisters in Christ the way he would. And so we either need to see that Paul, in prison, has a great love for this church, and that Timothy will come and bring good news to Paul of this church, or later, Paul and Timothy will desire to go to this church and encourage them. But either way, do we not see their great care for these believers? That Paul and Timothy, for the cause of the gospel, were willing to be imprisoned? Throughout Christian history, most Christians that are in prison for the gospel are given a choice. They're given the choice to throw away the gospel, shut their mouths, stop preaching about this Jesus, stop preaching about this gospel, stop preaching that he's the only way to be saved, stop filling the world with your teachings, and we'll let you go. And in the book of Acts and throughout church history, we see a continuing line of faithfulness. But I want us to see that that faithfulness is not because these men and women are different than us, but that God is greater than those that can threaten us. In other words, whatever the world can throw at you and throw at me, they can't overcome God. They can't overcome God's will for your life. In other words, every single person sitting here has an end date. There is a date in time already known by God when you will leave this world, as we sang, that we will walk from earth into eternity. And if that doesn't bring you joy, do you know Christ? We need to understand that to leave this place and to be with God is gain. And so whatever man can do to us in this world can't take away that joy. They can just make it a reality sooner. In one sense. But in another sense, they can't shorten our day by 1 minute. And so we need to trust that if evil comes the way of God's people, it's God's plan for them to be in that place at that time preaching that gospel. Can anybody argue that Paul didn't help the church when he was in prison? He certainly did. He had more time for writing, more time to focus on the letters that he sent to many of the churches, and bless us 2,000 years later. Our mind says, wow, the great Apostle Paul, wouldn't he do better if he was set free and he lived a long life and he never was imprisoned and he never had persecution? And I would say he didn't, because God didn't think it was the best. If we read church history and say, wow, look at the way the world shortened things for the church. Look at the way the world changed church history. We're missing church history. If we don't see a sovereign God perfectly caring for, loving for, and carrying his people through whatever trial they go through, we can't be encouraged by the gospel. Look at verse 24. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. This letter was written to the church, but it was given to the leaders to instruct the church. And here Paul desires the leaders to care for the saints and for the saints to respect their leaders. God's word used rightly will accomplish both of these. In other words, Paul doesn't say, here's a super Christian who leads and these are lower Christians who follow. Paul, in one sweeping sentence, says, leaders and saints, be greeted. In other words, in Christ, you find your worth, not in what we do for Christ. In other words, are you joyful because of whose you are, or are you simply joyful by what you do or what you don't do? Those called by God to preach and teach the word of God must care for and love the flock that they have been entrusted with. And those under their care have been saved by the grace of God must love and respect their leaders. In this greeting, there is no hierarchy and no superiority of Christians. There is one church made up of sinners saved by God's grace, all with different gifts for the glory of God. Only as the church walks by faith will it be built up in love. In other words, each one of us, saved by God's grace, has been gifted for God's glory. Every single one of you that is in Christ has gifts to use in this church. Every single one of you. Every single person that God saves, God equips. And it's written in Scripture that as we study the Scripture, we will know the good and perfect will of the Lord. We will know what we're being called to and what we're being called away from. And then he writes something that seems just insignificant, but it's huge. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Now, these may be Jewish believers, but it certainly seems like they're Gentile believers. Because there were Jews that were scattered all over the world, as we read in Acts, that they would come from their countries that they were scattered to and still worship in Jerusalem. But the way this is written, those who come from Italy send you greetings, I think is a greeting of love from Gentile believers to Hebrew believers. In other words, in this simple little sentence, Paul once again is saying, one church, Jew and Gentile, one body, one Lord, one head, one church, no segregation. There's not special grace for this ethnic group and not special grace for another ethnic group. There's one gospel, there's one Lord, there's one Savior, there's one Spirit, there's one baptism, and there's one church. The brothers and sisters from Italy send you greetings. In this greeting, there is a unity between believers being pointed to. The Gentiles that were aware of Israel and Jerusalem understood how much they were hated by the Jews. And certainly the Jews understood how much they hated the Gentiles. And yet Paul, time and time again, is tearing down that natural wall of hostility to bring unity in the body of Christ. The believers that have received this letter are of the same body with those in other places, regardless of their ethnicity. In other words, the Italian believers are one with the Hebrew believers. And again, Paul makes this very clear as he wrote to the church at Ephesus. Listen to what he had to say. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. In other words, as he writes to the Ephesians, he doesn't say, well, you were already in God's favor before you came to Christ. You were already saved. You just didn't know it. No, he says, you were aliens. You were separated because you didn't know Christ and you didn't know the gospel. But listen to how he continues. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. In other words, both Jew and Gentile, those that were near the Word of God and those that were far from the Word of God, both had the gospel of peace preached to them and come to the Father only through the Son by the Spirit. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You can't read Scripture and look at an ethnic group and say, I'm not going to witness to them because they're filthy and nasty. Nor can you look at an ethnic group and say, well, because of their ethnicity, they're already saved. They don't need to hear the gospel. See, I want this point to be so clear that we desire to preach the gospel regardless of where people come from. But we're also rebuked in our thinking that if we think that people are already right with God apart from the gospel because of their ethnicity. There has never been and there will never be someone saved by who their earthly father is. Sinners are only saved by the heavenly Father through the Son and by the Spirit. We need to preach the gospel to those that are near and those that are far. Those that are like us, those that are different than us. Because in the gospel of grace, there is unity and there is love. When fleshly prejudice keeps the people of God separated, it dishonors Christ and the gospel. God in Christ has one church from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation to the praise of his glorious grace. If it will be the goal of God that in heaven this massive saved group of sinners will worship together, what keeps us from worshiping together now? And it can't be God. It has to be our own sin. It has to be our own fleshliness. It has to be our own weaknesses. And again, the more we understand the beautiful gospel of grace, the more we understand that those that are different than us in Christ are the same as us. Sinners saved by grace. Now, I'm not saying that we look at people that are different ethnic people and say that doesn't matter, because it does matter. People are made different for the glory of God. We don't want to erase ethnicity. We don't want to erase color. We want to see unity in the diversity. We want to see God conquering every ethnic group around the world with the same gospel. It's wrong to say when you look at somebody, well, I don't see color. How can you not see color? But it's also wrong when you see color, when you see difference, when you see someone that's not like you to say, ooh, I don't want to be near that group of people. Let somebody else bring the gospel. Someone like them, let them bring the gospel. But that wasn't Paul's acts of love, was it? Paul said, I became all things to all people that some might be saved. He closes out his letter with the phrase, grace be with all of you. The church is blessed and strengthened by the grace of God in Christ Jesus only. So when you read the letters of the New Testament, whether they're Paul's or Peter's or anybody else's, and they close out with the desire that grace be with the church, what they're saying is, may you walk in the strength that Christ provides. May you walk by the faith that Christ has given. May you walk in the glorious gospel that saves sinners from their sin. And may you be encouraged and may you be strengthened. Not by works, not by our ethnicity, not by our social economic status. The church is saved by grace, justified by grace, sanctified by grace, glorified by grace. Salvation is 100% of the Lord. The more we understand this glorious truth, the more we will walk in humble unity for the glory of God. John Gill comments on these closing words. He says, "Grace be with all of you, amen," which is the apostle's usual salutation in all his epistles. For example, see 2 Thessalonians 3:17-18, in which he wishes renewed discovery of the love and favor of God, fresh communications of grace from Christ, an abundant supply of the Spirit of grace, an increase of internal grace and external gifts, and a continuance of the gospel of the grace of God, end quote. John Owen says, "Grace be with you all," and by grace he intends the whole goodwill of God by Jesus Christ and all the blessed effects of it, for whose communication unto them he prays herein. End quote. In other words, if you want somebody to be encouraged, if you want somebody to be blessed, then give them Christ. Give them the beauty of Christ. Give them the finished work of Christ. Talk about who Christ is. Talk about what he's accomplished. Talk about the power of God as seen in the work and person of Jesus Christ. And Christians will be encouraged and sinners will be saved by grace. And there'll be unity in the body of Christ. There is an attack inside American Christianity today like no other time. Doctrine is a four-letter word in so many circles. They think that unity comes by throwing away doctrine. They think unity comes by not speaking about the truth. They think unity comes in an ecumenical movement that throws away the exclusivity of Christ. And it will never, never happen. What does light have with darkness? It doesn't. If you want unity in your home, you want unity with your friends, you want unity in your community, you want unity between churches, it must come by the fruit of the glorious gospel of grace. It must come by the preaching and teaching and the sharing of the word of God. It must come by the power of God for the glory of God, or it will never come. We cannot in our mind think, well, I'm going to throw away Christ and the gospel in this area and seek for peace and unity that comes a different way. There is no peace and unity that you will have as a believer unless it is by the fruit of the gospel of grace. Paul makes his last appeal. Please don't throw away this letter because it comes from me. Don't throw away these glorious truths about Christ because you think ill of me. Bear with my words of exhortation. Bear with my few words as I finish out this letter. And may the grace of God be with you all. That's how we should listen to sermons. That's how we should read Christian books. We should read them with an understanding that if they're preaching the truth about God and his glorious gospel of grace, it can't be about style that we reject it. It has to be about truth. But today in American Christianity, it's all about style. It's all about charisma. It's all about being liked rather than being truth-driven. Truth hurts. Truth steps on our toes. As you and I study the Word of God, God is tearing away our own sin, our own natural desires for the things of the world, and that hurts. But he does so in love. And when we faithfully preach and teach and share the Word of God, we will be stepping on people's toes. But when we do it as an act of love, when we do it in obedience to Christ and the gospel, if they hate us, it lies with them. But woe to us if we don't preach the gospel. Woe to us if we don't blow the trumpet. Woe to us if we huddle up in a little holy circle and keep the glorious truths about God for ourselves. Woe to us. We need to be a people who pray for those that go around the world to preach the gospel, and we need to be a people who share the gospel in the arenas that God has set us in. Every single one of us here has a different area of influence, different place of work, different family, different community, different places that you go shopping, and different places that you go each and every day. And God has put all of us there to be lights in this dark world. Be the best employers you can be because you serve Christ and look for opportunities to minister to those around you. The church is who she is by the grace of God. There's many things called church around the world today that have nothing to do with the gospel, that have nothing to do with the grace of God, that have nothing to do with the glorious work of Christ. And they cease being churches. If we want to be called Christian, if we want to be called the body of Christ, then live for Christ, live like Christ, and preach Christ wherever you are. May we rejoice in the finished work of Christ. May we rest in Him alone for our righteousness. May we trust God and His Word, and may we desire to walk in unity and love for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You for the way that You teach us, that You train us, that You rebuke us, that You guide us. We thank You, Lord, that You hate sin. We thank You, Lord, that You hate sin so much that You sent Your Son into the world to bear the penalty that was ours. We thank You, Father, that Your love on display on the cross brings peace to our soul. We thank You, Lord, that the gospel is truly good news to sinners. But Lord, help us. Equip us and strengthen us. Give us a firm conviction that it is the only good news for sinners. May we preach Christ until You return or until You call us home. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen.